Providence for Today welcomes you to the study of God's incomparably precious and never-changing Word. This is Pastor David Simpson in behalf of Providence Church of Powell, Tennessee, and friends of the Gospel of God's Sovereign Grace. We trust God will powerfully and effectually reveal His Word to our hearts and apply it to our lives. Providence Church Place of Worship is located at 104 Faust Kearney Road. You'll find us on Clinton Highway, just up from the Claxton Elementary School. When writing, please address mail to P.O. Box 1467, Powell, Tennessee. That's simply TN37849. Our radio broadcast, Sunday sermons, and other resources are available on our website. You can visit us at www.providenceundergrace. Providence is providence, and then under grace. That's all one word, providenceundergrace.com. You can also listen to additional messages by downloading the Sermon Audio mobile app on your handheld devices or by visiting sermonaudio.com. Then if you'll type in Pastor David Simpson, you'll find your location. And you can find us on Facebook at simply Providence Church. Of course, your interest and attendance with us on Sundays at 10 o'clock is welcomed. Right now, we're still having just one service on Sunday morning as we're working on our facilities. We're now in our third year on WYSH Radio, broadcasting out of Clinton and Knoxville, Tennessee, which are nestled near the beautiful Smoky Mountains. Via the Internet, the broadcast has the potential of reaching folks with the gospel across the globe to those who listen to our broadcast in other states and countries and continents. You are most welcome guests of Providence Church. I continue to be grateful for the support and prayers of so many. It is my hope and prayer that God will cause His Word to reach His chosen sheep, and that He may call each one by His own sovereign grace, declared in His gospel wherein the righteousness of God is revealed. In our study of the encounters with Jesus in John's gospel, today we find this theme. Jesus relented to the trial before the Sanhedrin court. That is, Jesus gave Himself over to be tried openly by the Jews. In our last study, we saw Jesus relent to the private trial before Annas, the deposed and former high priest of the Jewish temple. It gets more serious, of course, with each step, and today we will consider some of the facts of his trial before Caiaphas and the Supreme Court of the land, the Sanhedrin Court. Keep in mind the Jewish portion of the trial of Jesus Christ falls into two parts. Jesus endured a private trial before the deposed high priest Annas, as I said. Now he faces a public trial before Caiaphas, the mouthpiece of Annas, who was his son-in-law, that is, Caiaphas, the son-in-law of Annas, and the Sanhedrin court. We should not look upon this as mere facts or history. Rather, the drama of Jesus' trial is the unfolding of his obedience and suffering unto death. This was necessary to complete the mission of satisfying justice and establishing righteousness as the substitute for God's elect. And with that in mind, we move forward in our study of John's gospel. Last time we considered his private trial before Annas, and today we consider his public trial before Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin court. It tells us in John chapter 18 and verse 14, "Now Annas had sent him bound unto Caiaphas, the high priest." And I remind you again that Caiaphas was the son-in-law of Annas. Annas had been deposed some years before. And John relates no more of this trial. Probably it's because it was thoroughly covered by the other gospel writers. And John, of course, is writing at a later date. But you can read of this trial in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 57. in Mark chapter 14 and beginning in verse 53, Luke chapter 22 and verse 54, and then move up to verse 63 and following, and then just this simple verse in John 18 and verse 24. I suggest that we read Matthew's account, which is Matthew 26 and verse 59. So if you have your Bible and you would look with me, I encourage you to read along. It says, "Now the chief priest and the elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and said, This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the chief priest arose and said unto him, Answer thou nothing? What is it which these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace, that is, he was quiet, saying nothing. And the chief priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee, by the living God. Isn't that something, that he would appeal to God before God himself? That thou should tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus said unto him, Thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the chief priest, in verse 65, rent his clothes, saying, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, He is guilty of death. Then they did spit in his face, and buffeted him, and others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, Prophesy unto us, thou Christ. Who is it? Who is he that smote thee? Well, the council, or the Sanhedrin court, was composed of 71 members, including the high priest. Sanhedrin is from a Greek word meaning council. Moses had a tribunal of 70 men, but it appears to be temporary, back in Numbers 11, verse 16 and 17. Now, not being mentioned rather under Joshua or the judges or the kings, the Sanhedrin probably arose following the return from Babylon, which would have been as far down as 737 B.C., so there would have been probably some 1,400 years, maybe, that have passed that during this time. I'm sorry, some 1,000 years that has passed during this time. And Moses' number may have influenced the number of the court, that is for sure. And the court was composed of 2 members of each tribe, making 24, plus the current and all living high priest, plus the elders and learned scribes in Jewish law. The president was the high priest. They sat in a half circle. They met near the temple, or in the palace of the high priest, where they assembled at that occasion for Jesus' trial. Their authority was extensive, no doubt, but they didn't have authority in capital cases. Cases calling for the death penalty had to go before the Roman authorities. In John 18, in verse 31, then said Pilate unto them, that is, the Roman governor, Take you him, that is, take Jesus, and judge him according to your law. The Jews therefore said unto him, It is not lawful for us to put any man to death. Now, it's laughable, again, because these men have broken law after law after law. They have accused the Lord Jesus, an innocent man, in the most illegal way. And now, before the Romans, they're going to say it's not lawful for us to put him to death. And, of course, that was true, but it was ludicrous. First, they had a difficult time even finding false witnesses. Mark said the witnesses' testimony did not agree in Mark 14:56. And in time, the two witnesses were rounded up, accusing him of saying that he would destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, which he actually never said. The chief priest, Caiaphas, called on Jesus to answer, and as we read in Matthew 26, verse 63, he held his peace. And may I say to you that this fulfills the prophecy from Isaiah 53 and verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. They continued battering him with questions. He, in the time of his own choosing, said, I am, then affirmed his session at the right hand of the Father, which period we are now still in, and referred to him coming in the clouds, which we now wait upon. Mark 14, verse 62, reads like this. Jesus said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Calling himself the Son of Man in this way is a clear reference to Daniel chapter 7 in verse 13, showing that he is and will ever be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, even to the end of the age. So this age that we're now in, he will be the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy concerning him. By coming in the clouds, he referred not to his ascension, but to his return. And I read to you from the book of Acts, the first chapter, verse 9 through verse 11, and here's what Luke wrote of his return. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by him in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into the heavens. So he has gone up into heaven in clouds, and he's coming again in clouds. And when he does, my friend, he's going to wrap this whole thing up. John recorded this in the book of Revelation, the first chapter, and verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Yes, indeed, my friend, he is the Almighty. He came once, and he will come again. Well, when Jesus said this, referring back to Daniel 7 and 13, the high priest knew what he was talking about, knew of his reference to Daniel 7:13, and the high priest, in anger and distress, and to excite his men in the court, he tore his outer garment and accused Jesus of blasphemy in their hearing, and sought to persuade the cause of death. And we saw it earlier in Matthew 26, and I read again. Then the high priest rent his clothes, and he said, He hath spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? By blasphemy, he means negative or hateful speech toward God or about God. Behold, now we have heard his blasphemy. What think ye? And they answered and said, He is guilty of death. Now you know as well as I do, there was someone planted out there and ready at the slightest moment and the correct occasion with the agreement with Caiaphas and with Annas and the other leaders that when the occasion rose, he would say he was guilty of death. But this is the first time the charges have risen to the level of capital punishment, death. The council members finally had him where they wanted him. So they spat in his face, they covered his head, and they hit him, and they called on him to prophesy, saying, Who hit you? says in Luke 22, verse 64, and when they had blindfolded him, they struck him in the face, asking him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things, blasphemily, spoke they against him. They accused him of blasphemy, but Luke tells us they were the ones who blasphemed. And yes, my dear friend, there was a day of pay that was coming for them. If you've ever wondered what a man with a free will would do with God, here's your answer. For the bent of man is against God, and against his precious Son, so decidedly corrupt that we see the evidence of it in this situation. Now, Paul describes man as being without sin, without strength, not without sin, but without strength in Romans 5 and 6, saying, for when you were yet without strength, in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. When you have no strength to help yourself, not a word from your lips, not a decision in your heart, you were without strength, strengthless. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3, he said this, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation or manner of life, in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. His presentation of man's will is this. Not only is he dead, which is bad enough, because there's really nothing worse than dead, but he's also subject to the world, including its philosophies, its values, and its religion. He's also subject to Satan, his influences, and his temptations. And he's also subject to his own fallen nature with its lust and its inclinations. No place is there an argument for man having a free will. Man's will, rather, is subject to these things, the world, to Satan, and to his own fallen nature. Jeremiah reasoned in chapter 13, verse 23, can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may you also do good that are accustomed to evil? The question is obviously rhetorical. Can the Ethiopian change his skin, the leopard his spots? Meaning the answer is an implied no. And then the word accustomed that he used here. Then may you also now do good that are accustomed to do evil. The word accustomed is better to be understood as taught. Meaning taught by, first of all, misguided parents, by misled culture, and by corrupt instructors. And as wonderful as our parents were, most of us, our parents didn't know the truth. Very few were raised by parents who actually knew the truth of Jesus Christ and what he came into this world to accomplish. And they would argue all day long for man's free will. Jeremiah declared the impossibility of natural man converting himself. No, it is God's work alone, and it is in the mind and the soul of his elect. He must effectually call one to come and be converted. He is the one who must do that. My friends, God didn't call these men of the Sanhedrin court except with the general call which is extended to all men, but it converts no one, and they're examples of it. He must call, he must regenerate, he must give repentance, and he must grant faith to everyone, to anyone, to be truly converted. These men are examples of those to whom he did not extend this call. In Job, we read this question. Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? And then he answered, not one. And neither the will nor the works of any man can contribute to the uprightness required by God. Job in chapter 14 is telling us it is impossible. Man can reform his actions. That's true. He can become a better student. He can become a more diligent businessman. He can become a better husband. She can become a better wife. We all can become better parents. We all want to, our parents. Better employee or better employer. All of that is true. Man is free, like a snake is free to be a snake, but he cannot become a butterfly. Man is free like a bird with a broken wing is free to fly, but he can't. Man is free to jump to the top of Mount Everest, but he can't. Man is free to justify himself before God, but he cannot. He is free only to be what he is, and that is a man, a fallen man, a man who is corrupt with sin and under a just condemnation, and it is alone God who justifies and the Spirit of God who calls and the gospel in the heart that converts. Well, Jesus is before men before whom none of these truths will be true. Jesus before the Sanhedrin is perhaps the lowest point for man and his will. The court is free to say, we find no fault, but it can't. Providence had these men and this court before the Lord Jesus to evidence the fallen will of man. They demonstrated what fallen man would do with God given the opportunity. My friends, I suggest we don't say I would have done differently. In our natural estate, we would all do the same. What did Isaiah say? He is despised and he is rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. What do? We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, would you dare take yourself out of that verse? If you would, you're dealing with fire, my friend. That shows that you have not understood your state and your need for the gospel. They knew their actions. That is, the Sanhedrin court knew their actions were illegal and immoral. Yet they pushed ahead. They had God in their hands and they decided to end it all that day. Then Luke added, as soon as it was day, Luke 22:66. This was all done before daylight. So probably about 6 o'clock in the morning. The Jews under the Romans had 4 night watches. There was a night watch at 9 o'clock, and then at midnight, and then at 3 a.m., and then at 6 a.m., and that last one lasted from 6 a.m. until 9 a.m., and then they considered that the beginning of the day. There was a crowing of the rooster at 9 o'clock, and that is not mentioned. There is a crowing of the rooster at midnight, and that's in Mark chapter 14 and verse 68 recorded for us. There's a third crowing that took place at 3 a.m., and that's mentioned in each of the Gospels, Matthew 26:74, Mark 14 verse 17, Luke 22 and verse 60, and John 18 and verse 27. Now, I give you those verses because if you're interested and you write them down, you can kind of figure out what's going on by what's taking place at that particular time, because each of the four Gospels records that event. And then the fourth is the crowing at 6 o'clock. It's not actually mentioned, but when Luke said, as soon as it was day, he's talking about the beginning of the daylight hours. And that is what Matthew meant, saying when the morning was come. So almost assuredly, this is 6 o'clock or awfully close to it at that time in the morning. Conveniently, forgotten by the court were several things. First of all, criminal cases must be publicly heard, not in private. Not in off hours. Can you imagine them meeting before 6 o'clock in the morning? The Lord Jesus has already had to endure being imprisoned for several hours. He's had to stand before Annas. He's had to been paraded before the Sanhedrin court, and this is all before 6 o'clock in the morning. And criminal cases were to be publicly heard. They're clearly breaking their own law. And then court could not be on a feast day, which this is the greatest of the feast days. This is Passover Day. And then charges could not originate with the court. But, of course, they couldn't get anyone else to bring charges, and so the court itself originated the charges. That was illegal in itself. And the accused couldn't be asked to incriminate himself, but that's what they're asking. When he was accused of saying he could destroy the temple and raise it up in 3 days, they tried to get him to accuse himself, but he wouldn't do it. He was quiet. He stood before them. And then, of course, it was illegal to have paid perjurers, and that's exactly what they were. They were men who accused him, but they were paid to do so. And then another thing is that capital cases required 24 hours between a verdict and the execution. But instead of humane treatment required by the law, they permitted spitting and verbal abuse. They covered his face. They mocked him. They beat him. They abused him physically and mentally, verbally. These men were cruel in every way to the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's going to get worse, because from this point, from this so-called public meeting before the Sanhedrin court, he's just about now to go before Pilate, who is the Roman governor. And at this point, there's not going to be any turning back. And the people are going to show where they are and what they are. And when we pick up next week, the Lord willing, that's exactly where we'll pick up. I'm going to have to stop, for my time again has elapsed. I remind you that John's Gospel is a series of encounters with Jesus and a variety of persons. Each encounter builds on a single premise, and that single premise is that the eternal Word of God entered the human race to put away the sin of His elect people and earn the righteous satisfaction of the whole law of God. That's why the Gospel begins with saying, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh." He's telling us what He did and why He came, and the resulting righteousness that He worked out by the completing of His law. God reckoned, imputed, or accounted to the spiritual and eternal account of His chosen people. And by that righteousness, God's grace stands sufficient and efficient for all the Father gave Him. But His sufficiency is not a wider circle than His efficiency. For the efficiency and the sufficiency of Christ's death are one and the same. There are some who try to make a difference. They've been trying to make that difference for 200 years now. But it is not true. It's a lie. It's a marriage between free will religion and grace, between works and grace. But the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the heart of the gospel, His death is the heart of the gospel. The sufficiency and the efficiency are the one and the same. And I declare to you that at and by the cross, God forgave and redeemed and reconciled and justified His chosen people to Himself. By faith, they look back upon this full and complete accomplishment of their salvation. Well, until next time, I am Pastor David Sampson saying, may the light of providence direct all your paths, and may the hand of providence supply all your needs.